I'm going to invite, well, I was going to invite Charles up, but he's already up. He's quite eager. I want to pray over Charles as he leads us this morning and as he continues in this series that we have on Prayer, Our Story. Father God, I just want to lift up Charles to you, Lord. I pray that you bless him and watch over him, Father. I pray that the words from his mouth will be your words. And Holy Spirit, I pray for our own hearts as we hear your word being shared this morning. Open our hearts, convict us and challenge us, Lord. And thank you, Father, for the God that you are. Bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Is this on? Yeah. I'm just going to set myself up here. Somebody's left their wallet. All right. Don't you love this pole right here in the middle? Yeah.
Preach it, brother.
Yeah. Isn't it wonderful to be prayed for too? So thank you, Rob. And this continues what we've been doing, Prayer, Our Story. I'm going to be talking from a psalm. And psalms aren't necessarily prayers, but they inspire us to pray. And this psalm, it links with this big idea we have in our church of faith. So that's the link that we're bringing through this series, through this message. Prayer, Our Story. When I was a kid, the thing I used to love about sermons was the jokes that people brought. You know, the person would stand up and they'd have a joke. So I'm going to try a joke. And if it falls flat, well, it falls flat, you know. I wasn't made to tell jokes. But I was inspired one day by this guy called Yakov Smirnov, who came to the United States from Cold War Russia. He'd grown up in a communal space with 9 families. And socialism hadn't really brought the paradise that everybody thought it would. Anyway, when he first came to the United States, he was not prepared for the incredible variety of things he found for sale. And when he went into the supermarket, he was very impressed with all of the products. In particular, he was impressed with the instant products. And he went up the aisle, and the first thing he saw was milk powder. Just add water and you get milk. Thought that was pretty good. Walked a little bit further, and then he found orange juice powder. Just add water and you get milk. Walked a little bit further and he found baby powder. And he thought to himself, what a country. The Cold War was a pretty cruel time, and Ronald Reagan actually got into the jokes as well. And he got this guy, Yakov, to write for him. And one of his jokes was about buying a car in the Soviet Union. It apparently at that stage took 10 years from ordering your car to actually receiving it. So the story goes that a guy turned up at the car dealership and you had to pay your money, and he paid his money. And the guy said to him, well, thank you very much. We'll see you in 10 years. And the guy had bought the car turned to him and said, well, morning or afternoon? The guy couldn't believe it. Morning or afternoon? It's 10 years from now. And he goes, yes, but I've got the plumber coming in the morning. And actually, Ronald Reagan, maybe that's why he managed to get that Cold War to stop. Just brought a bit of humor to what was going on. You can relax because there's no more humor from now on. We're moving on. Prayer, Our Story. How many people have this as their favorite psalm, Psalm 62? Not too many hands going up. How many people know what's in Psalm 62? Well, that's one good reason to listen, because this is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of trust. There's all sorts of different psalms, but this one's best regarded as a psalm of trust. And the first question that I really want to pose is, who? Who can you trust? I wonder if we can start by thinking about whether we can trust ourselves. Psychologists would suggest that possibly we should be very careful about the amount of belief we have and how much we can trust ourselves. If you look at that picture, which one of those figures is the biggest figure, the greatest height? The one at the back? Obviously a lot bigger than all the others. Well, if you actually got a ruler and you measured it, you'd do something like this. You'd find that that figure was that big, and this figure was that big, and when you put it together, they're exactly the same size. And our brains are automatically looking at that picture and seeing it in three dimensions. And we actually create an illusion inside our head of three dimensions, but in fact, they're both the same size. In fact, all three figures are the same size. What about this one? Which tower is leaning the most? One of them's leaning more than the other? Yeah, the one on the right, maybe? Actually, if we took those photos and put them together, they're exactly the same photo. But again, when our eyes look at that, we try and create or do what we need to create a three-dimensional view of what's going on, and it doesn't actually add up. Can you trust yourselves? It's not just how we see things, what we view. It's the fact that suggestion can be put in our minds, and that can change how we approach things. I wonder if you could tell me what that word's meant to be. Yeah, most of you are saying soap, but there's a few of you who are saying soup, because it could just as well be soup. But the fact that before that we were talking about wash makes that one much more obvious. Another experiment they did with two groups of people randomly assigned was to present them with lists of words. And they said, could you please take those words and we want you to write a description of the person from those words. So the first group got this description. This person is intelligent, this person is industrious, this person's impulsive, critical, they're stubborn, and they're envious. So just imagine I'm your English teacher, and you're going to have to write a little description of that person. You got the idea of who they are, what they might be in life? Well, this is what they gave to the second group. This person is envious, they're stubborn, they're critical, they're impulsive, they're industrious, and they're intelligent. And this group wrote a completely different set of descriptions to the first group, but some of you are saying, I know exactly what's happening here. It's exactly the same list, but it's been reversed. And you see, the things that come first, the impressions we get, so color what comes later that it actually qualitatively changes the whole way we're looking at things. First impression, sometimes it's called the halo effect. Very important when you meet somebody to give them the impression that you want them to start with. So can you trust yourself? Psychology would suggest that we need to be very, very careful about how far we trust ourselves. We come with a whole lot of unconscious biases that we're always exhibiting, and some of them have been put into us at a very early age. Trust, it's an interesting word, isn't it? This idea of assurance, reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. Trust. Overlaps with faith too, doesn't it? Not exactly the same thing, but hard to have faith without trust, assurance. And human beings absolutely need trust. As a society, we couldn't exist without it. Trust allays anxiety. It helps lift depression. It makes it possible to consistently invest interest and enjoyment in one another. There could be no civilization, enduring health, or mental well-being without trust. And the most ordinary interpersonal, commercial, medical, and legal interactions would be impossible without some degree of trust. In contrast, distrust is fraught with anxiety and resentment. Human beings need to trust. Really important in our church. If we're going to exist, we have to be able to trust. But look at the opposite of trust. No loneliness is lonelier than distrust. No loneliness is lonelier than distrust. And when trust disappears, the hole that has opened up is horrible. Any of you recognize that date? Some of you, very, very quick. The Ides of March, the middle day in March. It's not my birthday. This is 44 BC. And in 44 BC, the world was a very, very different place. Julius Caesar had himself made dictator of Rome, but not just dictator. Dictator for life in perpetuity, and he'd upset a whole lot of people in the process. In fact, in Rome, you used to swear an oath that you would uphold the republic, which meant that you weren't there to promote the idea of a king. And here was a guy who had taken all power, not only for the next few years, but for life, and for all intents and purposes was acting as a king. And on that day, March 15, we know that Julius Caesar was assassinated. He was betrayed by people he trusted. One of them was a man called Brutus. Brutus was somebody he had treated as a son. Over 60 conspirators were involved. And it happened adjacent to the theater of Pompeii, a little place there called the Curia. And the conspirators had managed to get him to come to a meeting. No guards. He'd walked in. They'd surrounded him. And one of them had brought him a petition and asked for something. And as people crowded in, they'd taken their opportunity. The knives emerged and he was stabbed. Stabbed to death. In fact, the autopsy said he was stabbed 23 times. And some of the stabs didn't kill him, but the 23 stabs together did. Shakespeare, in his play, made the famous words, "E tu, Brute," last all these centuries. You too, Brutus? Caesar is a soldier. He can face death, but the last thing he faces is a man he trusts throwing the knife into him, stabbing him. "E tu, Brutus?" Then falls Caesar. We're not actually sure whether Julius Caesar said that, but some historians of the time say he did say, "You too, child," which I think captures it even more. Here's somebody he's treated as a child. This picture was created by an Italian painter, a Roman painter, around about 1806. His name was Vincenzo Camuccini. And he started it in around about 1793, and he took 3 years to develop what they called a cartoon or a concept of it. He got people, historians, archaeologists, to study all the costumes, all the positionings. And after 3 years, he put this concept drawing in front of everybody, and they thought it was incredible. And so he went further, and he did another 3 years. And when he brought out the painting, people said, "Oh, it doesn't really work." So he destroyed the painting, and another 3 years, or even more, was taken to produce that. That painting is 7 meters wide by 3 meters high, and it's the cinema of the time, the betrayal of Julius Caesar. Here's another one, this one by a German painter, von Politti. And you can see the people petitioning Caesar, and he's leaning back, but he's the only person in the room who doesn't know what's about to happen. You see the man behind him about to strike with the knife raised. It took a lot of courage for those senators, and they nearly didn't do it, but they egged each other on. Betrayal, if you look it up in the internet, you find betrayal everywhere. You find this guy if you're American. Does anyone know who he is? Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold. He was a general on the American side during the Civil War with the British. I guess it was the War of Independence rather than the Civil War, but he swapped sides and fought for the British against his brothers. Benjamin Franklin was so enraged at the time that he actually said, "Judas sold one man, Arnold has sold 3 million. Well, what about these people? They're in their 30s in that picture. Ethel and Julius Rosenberg. They were responsible in the 1940s for selling secrets or passing secrets about nuclear weapons, about the atomic bomb, to the Russians. And when the Americans caught them, they were so incensed that they were sentenced to death. And there was a worldwide outcry saying, you can't put these people to death. They were doing what they thought was right. But they did, and they faced the electric chair. It took 5 shocks for Ethel to die. And Eisenhower, who was the president at the time, said, this crime represents more than killing another person. It involves the deliberate betrayal of the entire nation and could very well result in the deaths of many, many thousands of innocent civilians. By their act, these two individuals have in fact betrayed the cause of freedom. Betrayal, it's a pretty big idea. It can happen on a historical level, can happen at the level of an individual. Here's a dictionary definition: violate, by unfaithfulness. What a horrible word, violate. It's a violent word, isn't it? Violate by unfaithfulness, deliver over, be false, deceive, mislead, seduce, lead astray. What makes it so awful? Here's a couple of quotes. A lot of truth in them. Before we can be betrayed, we must have trusted. Before we can be betrayed, we must have trusted. There's a relationship that's been undone somewhere here. And it resonates in this next one, which William Blake is responsible for. It's easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive a friend. In other words, a relationship has been broken. And now we have a destroyed situation. So all of this brings us to Psalm 62. Psalm 62 is a psalm of trust. It's really important to realize that it's a psalm of David. David could have written this psalm, and if he didn't, it was probably written about him. But it's really important to realize that this is not this David. Now, we have censorship in this church, so I've produced him the way that he's going to be produced today. That's Michelangelo's rendition of David. David is a young man. David with a sling on his shoulder and a rock in one hand. David just about to face Goliath, but David without a history. And the David we're talking about today is a 60-year-old David, a David with regrets. You know, when you start out with life, you've got more of a clean slate. The age of 60, you've got a history. And David has had a history where he's compromised, where he's done bad things, where he's seen and had people killed. And he's living with that history now. He has to live with it. It isn't going to just disappear. He's trusting in God, but he's that 60-year-old. One of the worst things probably that sits on top of him is the affair with Bathsheba, where he manipulated a situation and had an affair with a woman and ended up killing her husband just to stop himself from being shamed. So, it's a psalm of trust, it's a psalm of David, an older David, but it's a psalm, and this is the important part, it's written in the shadow of betrayal. This is not David one day sitting down and thinking, I need a song for church. I'll just write something with some trite words. This is David sitting and thinking about his life and his life making meaning. So let's have a look at Psalm 62. To understand betrayal, we have to understand this guy, Absalom. Absalom was David's son, one of several sons, probably a favorite son. Certainly treated him as a favorite. He was the most handsome man in the kingdom. I thought I'd put that in there because it says, no one in all of Israel was as handsome and well-built as Absalom. I'd love it if they had that about me in the Bible. He got his hair cut once a year, and when the hair was weighed, it came to about 5 pounds. Sounds impressive, doesn't he? I haven't got a picture of him, but if you saw his father before, it's probably something like that. The thing with Absalom is he's not happy with Dad. He's unhappy with Dad. Dad's let him down. And it's a pretty torrid story again. Absalom had a biological sister called Tamar, and at one stage his half-brother had raped Tamar and for all intents and purposes got away with it. David had been mad, but he didn't do anything about it. And Absalom was enraged, but he waited. He waited for 2 years. And then, when 2 years were up, he arranged for this brother to be murdered. He got the man drunk and he got his servants to kill him. David probably wasn't the best of fathers because he didn't deal too well with Absalom even at that stage. He banished him, but he missed him. And eventually, he let him come back. And what we find with Absalom is that he turns into the ultimate politician. He was pretty clever. He managed to find 50 men that would run ahead of him while he stood in a chariot. What a great way to announce yourself. Here's the old King David over here, 60 years old, doesn't quite look like the marble bust we just saw from Michelangelo. But here's another man who's in town, 50 men in front of him, walking, running around the city in this chariot. But not only that, he used to stand at the city gates, and when people came with their petitions asking for help and support, Absalom used to say, "Hey, talk to me. Don't wait for David. I can help you with that. I can give you the justice that you need." And it actually says in 2 Samuel that he stole the hearts of the people, the ultimate politician. So ultimate, in fact, that at some stage he says to David, "Hey, I've got to leave town for a while." He leaves town. He goes to a place called Hebron, and he gathers all the Israelites together, and he says, "Why don't you make me king? You can see I'm the real deal." And they accept that, and poor old David is forced to flee Jerusalem, forced to flee with the remnants of his men, 600 or so, not enough to fight a huge army that's bearing down on Jerusalem. And it gets worse. He's betrayed by a trusted friend, an advisor called Ahithophel, who just coincidentally is related to Bathsheba and to all of the stuff that happened there. David's pretty desperate now. As he walks out of town, it gets so bad that some relatives of Saul actually stone him. Here's this great king, the slayer of Goliath, the king who took out Saul, leaving his capital city, his son coming into it triumphantly, and he's being stoned as he leaves. And he is so affected by what's happened, even when the people throw stones at them, he refuses to do anything about it because he feels he deserves it. But the worst thing, it's a terribly messy ending. Ahithophel, his betrayal doesn't work out. He ends up committing suicide. There's a huge battle. 20,000 people are killed. And poor old Absalom at the end is found hanging from a tree by his hair, tried to run away. And Joab, who's David's general, against David's order, takes some spears and throws them through Absalom, and he dies on the battlefield. And we have this almost pathetic ending where David, unbelievably affected by what has happened, cries, "My son, my dear, dear son Absalom, why not me rather than you? Why not my death, not yours? Oh, Absalom, my dear, dear son." The shadow of betrayal, a messy ending. If you went to a psychologist and you said, "How do you deal with betrayal?" they'd tell you there were different stages. There's a lot of them to work through. You've got to deny the truth, first of all, experience loss, hurt like hell, brew our anger, lose our illusions, forgive, but not forget, struggle to trust, experience everything differently, hold on to doubt, work to break the chain, and then eventually claim acceptance. How does the old king, how does he deal with betrayal? Psalm 62 can give us some ideas. If we look at Psalm 62, we'll see that it can be divided into three different parts. And each part in the original Hebrew has this word selah after it. And it's a word with no meaning. So if people translate the Bible today, they don't know exactly what it means, but it's like a piece of punctuation. It says, "Stop here." There's a break. And it might have actually meant musically, hey, here is some time for the musicians to hit the cymbals, to blow the trumpets, and to announce that part of the song's over. So we're going to use that today. But Psalm 62 could be divided into three parts. The test of trust, 1-4, the time of trust, 5-8, and the triumph of trust, verses 9-12. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Isn't it wonderful to hear those words echo through history? Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I will never be shaken. That word truly is repeated through the psalm, and in different translations, they use different words. In one of them, the word only, you know, only my soul finds rest in God. In fact, Spurgeon called it the only psalm because only was there so many times. What David's doing is he's saying, at the end of it all, my soul finds rest in God. That peace, that meaning, truly, it's only in God. He's my rock. And here's a test. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? He's speaking to his enemies there. Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. And then he starts again. We would have heard that word Selah. Yes. Yes. This is something I truly believe. My soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he's my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I will not be shaken. And I can almost hear him shouting it now. He's more and more sure. I've said it once, but I'm saying it again. My soul finds rest in God. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He's gone one stage further. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He's my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. What's the old king saying? One of the things in preparing for this was, what's God saying to us as a church? I think one of the things he's saying is right here. Because David's turning to us now. He was turning to the people of Israel, the people listening to the psalm. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. God wants to hear how we are, not how we present ourselves to someone else, but how we are. And sometimes that's uncomfortable because how we are isn't always great. Sometimes we want to say things pretty directly to God, and David's encouraging us to do that. Pour out your heart to him. Martin Luther is said to have said this: it is better to shake your fist at God than to turn your back on him. It is better to shake your fist at God than to turn your back on him. And the temptation to turn your back, the easy path to walk away, the courage needed to go to God and to pour out our heart to tell him who we really are. David gets to the last part of the psalm now, and he gets quite philosophical. He thinks about life. You know, when you're 60, you know a little bit about life. You've tried a few things. Surely the lowborn are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Together, they're only a breath. Some translations, they use the word vapor. Here, but gone. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your hearts on them. Sometimes it's not who you trust, it's what you're trusting in. David's saying, be really careful what you're trusting in. One thing God has spoken. Two things I've heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they've done. I put the word you in bold because there's a really interesting change here. And if you read Psalm 23, you get the same change. Because up to now, he's been speaking about God. He does this. He's like this. Now he's speaking to God. Pour out your hearts to God, not to an impersonal God, but a God that you can speak to as you. Power belongs to you, God. It's you, Lord, that has unfailing love. It's you, Lord, that rewards everyone according to what they've done. Psalm 62 is a psalm of trust. It's a psalm that's written out of ugly and bitter experience. And the psalmist isn't just talking about what's in his head. He's talking about what's in his heart. People have let him down, and he's come to realize that things don't last. But, this is a huge but, despite that, he clings on to the God he knows. This is the God who is his deliverance, his rock, his stability, his hope, his honor, his refuge, the source of all power, and the source of steadfast love. A psalm written in the shadow of betrayal. But betrayal in the Bible doesn't finish with the story of Absalom. This is a painting by a guy who's very famous, Caravaggio. In fact, this painting disappeared and wasn't discovered until late in the 1990s. It's still existing. It's a beautiful painting. But we've moved to the New Testament now. And this picture is the betrayal of Christ. And in the picture, you can see Judas, fanatical look on his face. The kiss has just happened. The soldiers, their black armor gleaming, ready to put their hands on Christ. And one of the disciples running for it. And Jesus sits there in the picture, resigned. The light comes from above. This is in the dark. The moon is shining down. And the artist actually portrays himself there as a man looking on and holding a rather ineffective lantern. Terrible and horrible betrayal. And the whisper of it was in communion, because often we hear those words, don't we? Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. There's another betrayal of a kind. Peter disowns or denies Jesus. And if you read the passage, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him, and she said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." In the footnotes, it actually says that he did it with a curse. You can imagine how strongly he's saying it. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and he looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Peter's denial, it smacks of fear, self-preservation, and disappointment. His imagination wasn't big enough to see beyond what was happening. But that's not the end of Peter's story. It was the end of Judas's story. But Peter overcomes his denial and he believes. So who do you trust? Perhaps you've been betrayed at some point and you're still holding on to that disappointment and disillusionment, and it's making it really hard to trust. Perhaps today you've betrayed someone else. Perhaps that betrayal goes on. Perhaps you're like Peter. You long to believe, but you're afraid. The old king is saying, pour out your heart. God's seen it all. Pour out your heart. My prayer today is that we learn from the old king, from Psalm 62. I pray that we're building our lives on the rock that the psalmist is talking about. And then, when the rain comes down, and the floods come up, when the winds of life blow and they beat you down, and when people around you fail, and sometimes they will fail, and when you fail, you won't fall. You won't be shaken. Instead, you'll stand. You'll stand on that rock that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Psalm 62, a psalm of trust, a psalm of David, a psalm written in the shadow of betrayal, but a psalm pointing to something amazing. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let's pray, and as we pray, the music team can come and lead us in a last song. Lord Jesus, you were betrayed